Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Let me read the text first. Jesus says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Our subject this morning primarily deals with divorce and secondarily with remarriage as well. Divorce and remarriage, that's our subject today. As the Lord teaches, continues his teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, he deals with that subject here in verses 31 and 32. And I think it's logical he does that because, as we saw last week, in verses 27 through 30, he dealt with lust and adultery, and the natural progression is it would lead to sexual adultery and leads to a divorce in the marriage itself. I know the subject of divorce is not an easy subject to discuss. Definitely not easy in Christian circles. The world sees divorce as a normal thing. It's almost like, we marry to divorce and we divorce to remarry. That's their view. But as believers, we know that even to hear that kind of a statement, it's very hard for us because we know it's not God's original design when he created Adam and Eve. Yet, because of sin, and given the fact we live in this broken world, divorce does exist. And unfortunately, even in Christian circles, Christians are affected by that as well. Plus, there's this negative stigma about divorce that exists among the believing community. And I believe a lot of the negative stigma arises because of a faulty understanding of the Bible's teachings on divorce and remarriage. Perhaps this message will help clear up some of that misunderstanding. So my plan for today is this. Look at this passage in the Sermon on the Mount and other passages, other key passages in the Bible that relate to the subject in order for us to get a good grip on this subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. Now, right at the outset, I want to say this. I do understand. Maybe not all might share my views on this subject. Because there's good Christians disagree on a few things about this subject. But my plea is simply this. Hear me out. Hear me out as we together look at the scriptures and then draw your own conclusions. I know it's hard for us not to bring some of our preconceived notions into the text, but let's also try to work through the text. We have our hands full this morning. I thought of splitting the message, but I figured, keep it as one so you can keep the flow and get a grip on the subject. So let's pray first and then look at these two verses and go beyond that. Father, a subject like this truly causes me to cry out as we cried out the beginning of the service. I have no wisdom on my own to look at this text and definitely no power on my own to proclaim this truth as well. But my eyes are on you and so are all of our eyes. Help us, Lord, to look at this subject that's so important, not to us, I mean, not only to us, but also to the people around us. So teach us your truths. We need your spirit to do a deep work in our hearts. And it's a tough subject. We know, Lord, that it's not your design when you created Adam and Eve. And we know in the new heavens and new earth, the kingdom that you established, none of this kind will exist. But until then, as we live and journey through this fallen world, help us to look at this subject with your eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now Jesus continues his teaching here with this, you have heard, but I tell you sayings. And in this case, it's rather than you have heard, it's like it has been said. But this time, instead of going to the Ten Commandments, Jesus goes to another part of the Old Testament scriptures, part of the books of the law. This time he goes to Deuteronomy as he talks about the subject of divorce. Notice what he says in verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. And you probably see a side margin or a footnote in your Bible that points you to Deuteronomy 24. So let's look at Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4 in particular as we look at what Jesus is quoting and it's what Moses said in its original context. It's page 309. Background here is Moses is giving his last and final discourse before the Jews are going to enter the promised land. He's not going to be going with them. So he addresses the nation about what needs to be done when a man divorces his wife. Now keep in mind, in that culture, typically a wife could not divorce her husband. But there were some occasions when a wife could go to the leaders because the husband is really acting bad and plead with them. And the leaders would then command the husband to give the wife a certificate of divorce. So here's what Moses wrote to the people in the wilderness. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now that phrase, something indecent about her, that's a key phrase. That was typically understood to mean sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. The wife was guilty of that, the husband would give her a certificate of divorce to show that, you know, she didn't desert, she's committed this, the marriage is no longer functioning. There's a release, so to speak. Now, the wife as a result is no longer bound to that particular marriage. But then, she goes and marries someone else, and the other person either divorces her or dies. She cannot go back to the first husband. The idea here is, marriage was not to be treated as a revolving door. Great care needed to be exercised when it came to divorce and remarriage. But by the time Jesus came into the scene, years have passed by, Jesus comes into the scene, there were still some conservative rabbis who held to that something indecent meant sexual immorality. But there were other liberal ones. They were teaching, they were opening up that word, indecent, to mean almost just about anything to justify when they wanted to divorce their wives and marry someone else. For example, if the wife was no longer pleasing to their eye, that's indecent. If she spoke disrespectfully, that would be indecent. In fact, even if she burnt the food, that was something indecent. Meaning, they were abusing Deuteronomy 24, which was to protect the marriage covenant. They were abusing it to justify for breaking that marriage and to marry someone else they desired. So here is Jesus coming. He wants to clarify the legitimate reason for divorce was sexual immorality, is what he's saying in this text here. Look at verse 32. But I tell you that anyone, no exceptions, who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, there is a clause there, except for sexual immorality. It's clear. Sexual immorality meant any sex outside of marriage. Some who want to say there is no divorce in the marriage say that that applies only to the sexual relation that the husband or wife may have had before the marriage and that came to light after the marriage. Now, having sex before the marriage is still wrong. But here, the context seems to be very clear. There are two people who are married. While they're married, one of them, in this case, let's stick to the text here. The wife has committed sexual immorality by sleeping with someone. There's a physical union that's happened. If That's not the case, except for that case. If anyone divorces his wife, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Notice what Jesus is saying. When a husband divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, he's causing two things to happen. Number one, he makes her the victim of adultery. Now, if you're using another translation other than the NIV 2011, the text is rendered as causing her or making her to commit adultery. What does Jesus mean by this? It's not her fault. It's not her fault. He's putting her away. But why is she labeled with this? You know, she's causing someone to commit adultery. Or I think the NIV does an excellent job of translating the passive sense of this text as becomes the victim. Let me explain. In God's sight, even though the husband has put her away for the wrong reason, in God's sight, that marriage is still intact. So now when she goes and marries someone else, because she's kind of forced to, she's helpless, she doesn't have any support, she marries someone else. The husband, by his treacherous act, has now caused her to commit adultery, and the guy who marries her also is committing adultery because that first marriage was not legitimately broken in the eyes of God. So that's why I like that, because she's become the victim now. And as a victim, she goes to marry someone. Or not everyone married. Not all the women married. Craig Blomberg, in his excellent article, if you Google, you can find out on this, why the translation of victim of adultery makes good sense, talks about that in detail. And he's a very respected scholar too. That the idea here is this woman is forced to do this because of the husband's treacherous act. He's making her do this. And then guess what? The next thing is, and the one who marries that woman who was divorced not for sexual immorality has now become guilty of adultery as well, because the same thing. In God said that marriage was intact. So he says anyone who marries a divorced woman in the context of one who was divorced. Obviously, if one was divorced for sexual immorality, he's definitely committing adultery as well. But even in a case like that. In other words, it's just a messy situation when a husband puts away his wife for the wrong reason. The one legitimate reason that is given here is that exception clause, so to speak, except for sexual immorality. But also, please understand, this is not a command Jesus is giving. Jesus says it's permissible. If you look at Matthew chapter 19, where he elaborates on this subject a little bit more, that they're coming to test him with this question. Depending on what answer he gives, they're going to trap him. Jesus goes right to Genesis 2. And then, verse 7, you read, "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" They say, "Moses command," but notice what Jesus says. "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard." This was a protection for the wife. Your hearts were hard. That's why God gave this permission, because God cares, God is compassionate. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Here the focus is more on the man who did the evil act, not so much on the wife who became the victim. But you get the idea, except for sexual immorality, a guy does that, he's committing adultery. So sexual sin is a legitimate reason for divorce. Again, even in that case, it's not a command, but it's permissible. And when you look at other scriptures, from that we should gather that even when sexual sin has occurred, the innocent spouse in that, the one who's not guilty of sexual sin, should still be open to forgive and for reconciliation when there's repentance. Obviously, if the husband has chosen to go, or the wife has chosen to go down that path, and there's no repentance, then that's a different issue. Yes, the person can divorce, but the idea should not be just, you know what, let me get rid of this man or woman. Maybe they already had problems. Now, here's a legitimate excuse. Here's an out clause for me. I'm going to use it. That's not the idea behind this. It's not the idea behind this. It's always, you know, because if you look at in the Old Testament, there's this marriage relationship, God and Israel. How many times God takes back straying Israel, his unfaithful wife? He takes them back, takes them back. I mean, the whole book of Hosea portrays God's love. So the idea should be for the believer is to exercise forgiveness and take the sinning spouse back when there's repentance. Obviously, there are cases when that is not possible. It's not possible. We should reflect the heart of God in terms of forgiveness and reconciliation. We must imitate God. But when there's that's not possible, when divorce is inevitable, the spouse who is not guilty of sexual sin is not only permitted to divorce, but I believe is also free to remarry as well. Because the marriage bond is broken. Deuteronomy 24 talks about a second marriage. And in the context, I'm drawing that conclusion from that. No longer under that marriage bond, marriage covenant, free to remarry as well. Now, some may disagree with that, but I see that because it's of no fault of hers. In this case, the woman could be vice versa. But we also need to be mindful. These are not the only words in the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, about divorce and remarriage. Let's look at another key passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 through 16. It's page 1776. Now in verses 10 through 16, there are two marriages that Paul is discussing in this passage. First, in verses 10 through 11, he deals with the marriage where both the people, husband and wife, are Christians. And then in verses 12 through 16, he deals with the marriage where only one person is a Christian. Okay. Let's look at verses 10 and 11, where both profess to be believers. To the married, I give this command. To the married Christians, in context, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. When he says, not I, but the Lord, he says that Jesus spoke about this in his earthly ministry. I'm not sure. I don't think he's directly referring to Matthew 5 or Matthew 19 here. It could be some other times that Jesus talked about this. But Paul is starting out with a general command in verse 10 based on Jesus saying something about this in his earthly ministry. Then he goes on to say, a wife must not separate from her husband. A wife must not separate from her husband. The word separate meant divorce in the first century. That's right. The word separate always meant divorce in the first century. Secular literature confirms that. And even actually the context itself confirms that. Today's concept of separation, when there's a problem within the marriage, we're separated. Don't take this concept of separation back into the first century use of this word. Don't do that. This becomes a little more evident. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. But if she does, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she separates. No reason is given here. For some reason, there's this divorce happened. She must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The very fact that she must remain unmarried means if she was already married, if separate meant something else other than divorce, why would that command be given here? She cannot be remarried. Or she must be reconciled. So the context also tells us there was a divorce that happened. We're not given the reason. It's not sexual immorality. That's clear. In that case, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. But there's two commands here. Remain unmarried or reconciled. She could not remarry because this was not a God-sanctioned divorce as in the case of Matthew 5 where there was sexual sin that happened. The same would apply for husbands as well. Because that's why in the verse 11 says a husband must not divorce his wife. Now please understand, in this situation, the Bible does not sanction the divorce. The Bible does not sanction the divorce, like in Matthew 5. The Bible recognizes, sometimes even in Christian marriages, divorce for the wrong reasons happen. And when that happens, cannot remarry, must try to be reconciled as long as the other spouse has not married someone else. That's the idea. Now let's move on to verses 12 through 16. Here Paul is talking about the marriage where one is a Christian and the other is a non-Christian. Now let me say this very clearly up front. In this verses, Paul is not saying it is okay for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Because in the very same chapter, in the very end, come down to verse 39, here he's talking about widows can remarry. In that context, notice what he's saying in verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. A widow can remarry, but the other person should be a Christian. Same thing, widow, widower. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul encourages younger widows to remarry. But also notice, it's only to be married to someone else who is in the Lord or who must belong to the Lord. And we all know, 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked. I understand that whole passage is about spiritual enterprises, but when you're taking your body and uniting with someone, is that not also a spiritual enterprise? The two become one in spirit? How can a person who has the Holy Spirit take their body and unite with someone else who does not have the Holy Spirit? So marriage is to be between two believers. In this case, keep in mind, this is a new church. The Christianity was just starting. So many people who already would have been married, then they hear the gospel, one responds to the gospel, gets saved. So now there's tension in the marriage. Now there's tension in the marriage. What do you do? To such people, Paul is addressing. Now to the rest I say. So you can see, he's moving from one group to the married of verse 10 to the rest. When he says, I, not the Lord, it does not make it less authoritative. What he's telling is simply this, because all scripture is God-breathed. What he's saying is this, Jesus did not talk about this type of a situation in his earthly ministry. He did not address what must be done when a believer has an unbeliever as a spouse. He didn't talk about it, so I'm saying this. He says, if any brother, Christian, has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Pretty clear, isn't it? As long as the unbeliever is willing to live together, the believer must not seek a divorce. In other words, the believers cannot keep focusing on the lines of how wonderful my life would be if only my spouse and I could worship together. How peaceful it would be if we could see eye to eye on spiritual things. Maybe it's okay for me to get out of this marriage, put this partner away, marry someone else who's a Christian, so we could glorify God more. I mean, it's natural to think along those lines. Paul says, don't. God's placed you in that position. If the person is willing, just stick with it. And he gives a clear reason why you should stick in that marriage. Look at verse 14. What does it start with? For, or because. The unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. I don't have time to unpack all the truths, but the idea is this. The word sanctified does not mean that they're saved. They're set apart for special blessings. When there's a believer in the home, God is pouring out that blessing on that family. That's the idea. When God sees whether the husband is his child, his son, or the wife is his daughter, he says, my son is there, my daughter is there, I'm going to pour special care upon this family. Paul is saying, look, there's a blessing that they receive by your presence. In that darkness, God's kept you as a light there. God's kept you as a light there. So they're receiving some blessings. Don't rob them of that. He's actually having care and compassion for the lost there. Even though the believer has to bear that burden and challenges, he says, don't. Stick with it. Persevere. As long as the other person is not leaving the marriage, yes, there will be tensions, but stick with it. Stick with it. Spouse can be blessed. Children can be blessed. Not yet in the spiritual sense, but who knows, it can lead to that. But you're still blessed in a general sense. But then in verse 15 he says, But if the unbeliever leaves, departs, wants to be released from the marriage, let it be so. The brother or the sister, here's a key phrase, is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to peace. Bound to what? Bound to this marriage. Bound to this marriage covenant. Because the believer has tried everything possible to keep the marriage together. But the unbeliever says, you have to choose Christ or me. There's no two ways about it. Darkness always hates the light. When that kind of an ultimatum is given, Paul says, don't fight it. Don't fight it. Release the unbeliever. You're no longer under this bond. You're no longer under this marriage covenant. You are not guilty of divorce. You may be divorcing, but that's a sanctioned divorce. That's what I take it. You don't have to live in constant chaos, constant warfare, especially if the person wants to leave and you're fighting and fighting and fighting just to try and hold this marriage together with the hope that someday they'll be saved. And that's why he says in verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? No guarantee. You can try you can try your best. You can pray, plead, persevere. But there comes a point where if you have to let go, you have to let go. In that case, you are not guilty of breaking the marriage bond. And I believe because you're no longer bound to that marriage covenant, the marriage bond, that also sets you free for remarrying someone else in the Lord. Because you're no longer married. You're out of that marriage because that's an out that God Himself has proved. No longer bound. So let's put together what we've seen so far in the subject of divorce and remarriage. Four truths we have seen. Truth number one, divorce is permitted, but not necessarily commanded when there is sexual immorality. When one spouse sleeps with someone else other than their spouse when they're married, that's what we learn from Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. But even in such cases, let me reiterate, there should be a desire to see the sinning spouse repent. And where there is repentance, there should be a willingness for reconciliation to keep the marriage intact. But when it fails, the spouse who did not commit the adultery, the innocent victim, is permitted to pursue a divorce and remarry as well. I remember years ago when I was talking to someone, the person said, well, even if it's sexual immorality, the person cannot divorce because even... And I use this word, well, there's an innocent party in this. And God cares for the innocent party. Oh, there's no one who's really innocent. I said, I beg to differ, because even in the Old Testament, when this law was instituted, when one of the spouses commits adultery with someone else, the people who are being stoned to death, or the person, or the two people who are sleeping, God also recognizes someone who's innocent. When I mean innocent, I'm not saying sinless, but that person innocent of that crime. So God recognizes that. That person is free to pursue a divorce and remarry as well. And at the same time, the person who is the one that's being sinned against, whether it's the husband or the wife, should not feel guilty that it's because something lacking in them, the spouse went outside. Now yes, one should not withhold sexual relations and so forth, a lot of times because of bitterness or anger, that's withheld, that should not be the case. But still, at the end of the day, the one who commits the sexual sin is alone guilty. I see a lot of people, they feel, if I was a little more better looking, or I had more money, or whatever, maybe my spouse would not have done that. Don't go down that path. Don't go down that path of beating yourself up. Okay, the one who committed the crime is alone the guilty party. So that's truth number one we saw. Truth number two, divorce is permitted when in a marriage where the one is a believer and the other is an unbeliever, and the unbeliever stubbornly chooses to leave the marriage. The believer then is no longer bound to that marriage covenant. And being freed from the marriage covenant, I believe, frees the person also to remarry someone else who belongs to Christ. Truth number three, divorce is not permitted among two believers for reasons other than sexual sin. But when it does occur, because we live in a fallen world, when it does occur, there's either reconciliation or getting back or remain unmarried. In other words, wrongful divorces result in no more marriages. Truth number four, remarriage is permitted for those who are widows or widowers. 1 Corinthians 7:39, we saw that. If you look at Romans 7, there also Paul talks about that. And I already told you, even 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul encourages younger widows to marry rather than burn in passion if they cannot control their feelings. But marriage, even in that case, always has to be to another believer. So four truths we've seen so far. Let's look at certain other common issues that often come up with regards to the subject of divorce and remarriage. Issue number one, abuse. What happens when there's physical or sexual abuse in the marriage? And sometimes even in a marriage where both profess to be Christians. Should the wife, and I'm picking the wife here because typically that's the case, but even though there are cases where the husband goes through, believe it or not, physical abuse, though that's more of a minority, I would think, at least what we hear of, because it's more shameful for the man to say than for the woman to say. So I'm just going to play this with the woman, but you understand it's applicable to both. Should the wife continue to stay in that situation whereby she's exposed to more violence and more pain? I firmly believe that the wife should seek to stay away from that setting. And if kids are involved, take them with her as well. In other words, she should not be in that environment with that abusive husband who continually inflicts physical pain upon her. Proverbs 22:3 does say, the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. The wife must seek outside help, help of the church, help of family, friends, even if necessary, legal help. Call the police. They need that. And at the same time, there should be an effort on the part of the husband or people working to work with the husband so that he can change. Maybe go through counseling, whatever is needed. Time must be given to show if the husband is genuinely repented, then the wife can go back and live with her husband. And I think the church plays a very big role here, especially church leaders. They should seek to protect the weak and the defenseless. They cannot irresponsibly and cold-heartedly tell the woman who comes to tell them, I'm being abused. No, go back. Cannot do that. And I've seen that happen time and time again. I wonder if they would do the same thing if it was their precious little girl that's involved in that. Atrocious. God cares for the weak. God cares for the defenseless. God cares, calls us to care for them as well. Here is a defenseless person, weak person, going through that. We're not talking divorce yet. That man. We're just talking to be away from that situation till an amicable solution can be worked out. If the abusive situation does not change at all, what do we do? There's no change. The person's drunk or abusive, whatever is the case, no change at all. What do? I think in that case, the situation falls under the 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16, believer-unbeliever situation. The person can claim to be a believer, but by his action, he is showing he is not a believer because he is just not giving up the sin. And in that case, I believe the abused wife can pursue a legitimate divorce and move out. Or can take this 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11 stance. I'll stay out. I won't remarry. I'll try reconciliation. Maybe it may take years, but who knows? One or the other. But I lean more towards the believer, unbeliever, because here, in one sense, she's the victim of this abuse. Tough situations. Okay? It's hard to cover every little detail in a message. So again, depends on a lot of talking, a lot of examining the situation, and so forth. And If someone is convinced that the other person is an unbeliever, clear pattern, then you come out, then the same thing. You're not under the marriage covenant. It's a biblically sanctioned divorce. You'd be free to remarry as well. Gain great caution in all these things. What about abandonment? One spouse abandons the other, absolutely has no plans to return. Same thing, believer, unbeliever category. But the person, by leaving, has shown that I'm abandoning this marriage. I'm not committed to this. Same thing would apply. What if someone was divorced before they became believers? Before they were born again, they were divorced. Can they remarry after their conversion? I believe the answer is yes. Why? Because you're a new person in Christ. When you come to Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Why is it that Christ can forgive all sins except the sin of divorce? The person is new in Christ, then that person can remarry. And the person, in my opinion, can also qualify for church leadership. Look at 1 Timothy 3. Talks about as an example. Some of the qualifications: should not be violent, should not be greedy. But if before salvation, if the person was actually violent, was even greedy, and now they're changed, we say, look, they've changed. They can become leaders. But they were mad. They were divorced in the wrong way before. That disqualifies them. I don't see that in the text. You are a new person in Christ. All things have become new. So that means that should not be an issue stopping you from taking on the leadership. Now, some people, because of their conscience, may refrain from doing so. And that's okay. And some churches where the leadership may not see eye to eye, in that case, would not want to put someone in that position, even the person is willing and qualified, because there's no agreement. So there's a lot of issues to work with in these type of scenarios. But what if someone, after becoming a Christian, commits sexual adultery, and as a result got divorced? But now that person has repented since that action, and as a result is not committing sexual sin of that nature anymore. Is that person in a continual state of being called an adulterer or adulteresses? I don't think so. Because that act was done. All the person is guilty of is having committed that sin. Having been guilty of being an adulterer or adulteress. They're not in a permanent state of that. And especially if they're now married to someone else, the issue should not be that they break this marriage. They should be faithful to this marriage. What's done is done. They have to be faithful in the present marriage they are involved in. Obviously, they cannot be, if their leadership, I don't think they can ever go back to that leadership, because that's, sometimes certain things have a lasting effect. Some people may say they should be away for a long time and then come back, maybe, but if you're a believer and you do that, I think this sin has some long-term ramifications. What about a spouse where a spouse is guilty of watching pornography? We saw Matthew 5:27-30 last week. It's lust. Lust is like committing adultery. But we understand the difference. There's a heart thing versus there's a physical thing. In a scenario like that, yes, a lot of times pornography is a gateway to physical adultery. Someone has given into it, it's a gateway. But let's say if someone is fighting it, the person is saying, I'm bothered by this sin, I feel captive to this sin, then I think there's hope there. There's hope. And if that person is still fulfilling their marital obligations and all, there's hope. Time should be given again, counseling, a lot of things to be involved when there is a desire to it. But let's say the person is not bothered by it, continues, does that, and then basically puts the wife, in this case I'm using wife, but pornography is a problem with men and women, says that I don't want anything to do with my husband. I think that's going down a slippery slope. It's eventually going to end up in some kind of a nasty divorce. Maybe just acting like an unbeliever. Hard to say, but the point is this. There needs to be a lot of caution exercised before making any hasty decisions. That's the idea. And now much more can be said on this subject. I know we've covered quite a bit of material. Probably you have more questions than answers. It's possible in sermons like this. But let me close with four take-home thoughts. Okay, that's what I'm going to do. Four take-home thoughts, and wrestle through for yourself. Number one, God takes marriage very seriously, and so must we. That's thought number one. The Sermon on the Mount has been going through, and as you see in Matthew 5, what Jesus is doing is this: listen, take my command seriously. That's kind of the idea. Even when he's talking about lust can take you to hell, anger can take you to hell, what he's doing is he wants to instill that seriousness in our minds that I need to take God's command seriously. And in this context, we must take marriage very seriously. That's why marriage must not just be seen as a delight, even though it is, but it also must be seen as a duty. It calls for purity and it calls for perseverance. Both. You let your eyes wander, it's a disaster. Sexual sin is just waiting to pounce on you. Don't ever think you can go this far and cut it off. Sin will always take you farther than you intend to go. That's the deceptive nature of sin. We dealt with it last week about the lust. How you can overcome that. Listen to it if you didn't. Even if you did, if it helps, listen to it again. It's very important. But even if it's not a lust issue, when two sinners are living together and both are believers, they're still two sinners. There's bound to be conflict. But with the help of Christ, we can overcome any challenges. That's the idea. I mean, this whole Sermon on the Mount is what? You cannot live the Christian life on your own. You need to go to Christ through the power of His Holy Spirit. He will help you. He will fix marriages that seem hopeless. We know about such marriages. We've seen it. God can be with that faith. One must do that. You see, the main problem with many people, even Christian people, is that they see a happy marriage as the ultimate goal of life. If I'm not fulfilled in my marriage, I'm desperate here to seek a way out. Such thinking is just wrong. It's a fleshly pursuit. It'll end up in great pain and disappointment. The goal of life is to glorify God in all areas of life, marriage being one. And an important one. That. I get it. But that's not the whole goal of the Christian life. That's why by pursuing purity and perseverance and forgiveness, we can glorify God even in that area called marriage. And let me also say this, a lot of times God uses our spouses along with our kids to humble us and to shape our character. Does he not? Teenagers can't put you on your knees more than you would like. Right? Because God uses spouses as a means to shape us. We fail to see that. Why can't she change? Why can't he change? Before that, Lord, help me to change. You're sovereign. You're allowing this in my life. You know what you're doing. You know what you're doing. I don't want to resist your will. You're the potter. I'm the clay. This is the marriage you've put me in. I'm going to give it my all. Even if that means I'm going to be unhappy, that's okay, Lord. For the sake of pleasing you, I'm going to do my best. This is how I'm going to live, no matter what. Even if I'm spat on the face, I'm going to wipe that and serve my spouse. Just as you serve Judas to the very last minute, that's my commitment. That should be our commitment. Too many people are too quick to divorce and even quicker to remarry and then find out maybe the first marriage wasn't so bad after all. They wonder, can I go back to the first spouse? Well, Deuteronomy 24 forbids that. And I understand we're not under the law. I get it. We're not under the law. But we do understand God's mind about this type of a revolving door scenario. Right? So we got to be careful. We got to be careful. Take home thought number two. Marriage should be taken seriously. God takes it, so we must. While the goal is to persevere in marriage, there are some situations where divorce and remarriage is still allowed by God. There are. Maybe not in our marriages, but when people come to counsel us, we have to be careful. We counsel. There are certain sanctioned divorces. God knows the effects of sin, and in kindness, He has given a couple of exceptions here so the suffering spouse can be freed from pain. I know many Christians disagree to that, and the verse that they quote often is Malachi 2:16. You're in Matthew, go back one book. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, page 1493. Now, I don't have time at all to unpack. This is a very difficult text. As you can see in translations, they have alternate renderings in the footnotes too, especially if you're using an NIV or an ESV or even an NLT. There's footnotes. I'm going to read the NIV, both the text and the footnotes, so it captures both. The background here is the Jewish men. They were divorcing their Jewish wives, including the priests. They were divorcing their wives to marry non-Israelite women. This practice was being condemned. They were just putting away their wives just so that they can marry others. It's in that context God is condemning this divorce. In other words, they were divorcing not for sexual immorality of the spouse, because they wanted to commit sexual sin. Keep the background in mind. In that context, let's read Malachi 2:16. Just here, if you're not using an NIV, hear what I'm reading from the NIV. Then I'll read the footnote. That'll be probably like yours, or in the same vice versa for you. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. In other words, by divorcing his wife for the wrong reason, he's actually harming her rather than protecting her for which he's called to. That's what says the Lord Almighty, the Lord of heaven's armies. So God is portraying himself as, I'm really taking this seriously as a judge. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Look at the footnote. That's the traditional rendering. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, because the man who divorces his wife covers his garment with violence. He is, what is he doing? Inflicting violence upon the other person. So it's an alternate rendering. But both give the idea. This kind of a divorce, which is not sanctioned by God, it's the kind of divorce God hates. Of course, God, in one sense, is grieved when there is divorce. But the same God who gave in Deuteronomy 24 an exception, and the same God, just in the very next book in Matthew, says, except for sexual immorality, cannot say, in the sense that you divorce, even if you're the victim in this, I still hate what you did. That doesn't make any sense. God is grieved by divorce, but in particular when it's sexual immorality, a person does that, God hates kind of a divorce, especially the one who's doing that. But God in his compassion has allowed divorces in certain instances. We saw Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians, sexual immorality, unbeliever leaving the believer. God cannot contradict himself. So Malachi should not be interpreted as God's only view about divorce. We need to have a biblically balanced view. So that's take-home truth number two. God takes marriage seriously, so must we, but in some cases there is divorce and remarriage permissible. Number three, this is mainly for single people. Okay? Don't rush into marriage. Much prayer, much patience needed before a marriage decision is made. And if you're called to be single, it's not bad. And often I hear people say, well, you know, people of his age or her age, it's normal for them to marry. And the person hears that, so what am I, abnormal? I mean, that's, you might not intend to convey that, but inadvertently that's what you're doing. Yet, go home and read 1 Corinthians 7. Paul actually exalts singleness. In fact, he's almost like saying, just be single if you can. The point is not that one is better than the other. Both under the new covenant are callings from God. Yes, I believe God calls many for marriage. Not as many for singleness, but he still calls some for singleness. If that's what God has called you, rest in that. Remember, marriage doesn't make you any more complete than being single. Colossians 2:10 says you are complete in Christ. In Christ you have it all. There's no more plus, there's no more minus. The goal or the thought that I want to give to all of you who are not yet married is this. Sincerely seek what the Lord wants you to do. Be single or get married, and then follow the appropriate guidelines. That would be my counsel. Take home truth number four and last. What if you have committed the sin of an unbiblical divorce? What if you've done it? What if you've done it? What if you've blown it in the past? It can still be forgiven if you truly repent. even if you committed this sin as a Christian. Remember, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. You may have to live with the consequences for the rest of your life, but there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness, said the psalmist. The prophet said, God delights in mercy. New Testament says God is rich in mercy. Come to Him. He will wash you in the blood of His Son. He'll take you into His fold, give you the strength, if you're in a marriage now, to pursue a God-honoring marriage. Again, remember, Sermon on the Mount lifestyle cannot be lived. We have no power. Should we live this? We have no power. We have no wisdom. Our eyes are on you. We need you. We need you to live out this marriage. So there you go. Four take-home truths. As I said at the start of the message, you may not share my views. I'm also limited in my understanding. I understand, but as of now, this is my biblical understanding. Search the scriptures, if they are so, figure it out for yourself. At the end of the day, we all must be seeking to be faithful to the scriptures as best as we can and glorify God through our obedience to the truths He teaches us. I would not ask you to violate your conscience if you don't see certain things a certain way. No. Inform your mind with the truth, and then if your conscience responds to that, if you need to change, change. If not, be faithful to what you believe God's teaching you with regards to this subject. It should not be something that should divide Christians over. Let's pray together. Father, we look at this kind of a passage, and because there seems to be a lack of total clarity in some areas, and yet there's a clear clarity in some other areas. We wrestle with this. We, as fallen human beings, even though we have the mind of Christ, we struggle with this. But one thing becomes very clear through all the texts that we saw. Marriage is something very serious. You do take it very seriously. And so must we. Help us, Lord. Help this congregation here to take their marital responsibilities seriously. Let the husbands take it seriously. Let the wives take it seriously. As a church, let us take it seriously. Come alongside families who may be struggling, helping one another out and persevering, Lord. The goal is not that we may have ultimately a happy marriage. If we pursue you, there is happiness in that. Happiness is a byproduct of seeking to please you. Help us, Lord, to be more humble, more patient, and more dependent upon your Spirit to live this life that you've called us to live. And if there are hearts here that are hurting as a result of a divorce, either they're facing one now or they have faced in the past, oh Lord Jesus, heal their hearts. Please, heal it. You are the healer. You please bring healing to their hearts and let them know that they are cherished by you. They are loved by you. They're washed in the blood. And they can have the full assurance that they're accepted by you. And in your grace they can stand. We love you, Lord. Help us to run this race diligently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.